thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, you are good and mighty, and we are so honored and grateful to be in your house this day. And Father, we pray that our voices, our songs of love were pleasing to you and honoring to you, Father God. And Lord, we ask now that as we open our Bibles, we ask that you'd open up our hearts and that you would open up our understanding, and that today, Lord, you would teach us out of your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Thank you all, worship team. Good job. We got the computer back up, so that was good. Had words there. Hey, before we get into our study, we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. If you want to go ahead and open that up, I just want to make a couple of announcements. First of all, it's in the bulletin, and Norma made mention of it. But I personally want to thank those of you who gave above and beyond your normal giving in support of the church, and you gave for Vacation Bible School. We had just more than enough gifts, and we really, really appreciate it. It's expensive to make this event enjoyable and Christ-honoring for the kids and for the adults and everything, and we just want to thank you guys for your gifts. The funds that were given above and beyond the expenses of Vacation Bible School, we will apply that to the children's ministry. Just want to make sure you all know where your gifts go. One of our goals is to be very strict and honoring with the gifts that are given to the church and all of that. So that's our plan for that. Praise the Lord. I found them. I found them. No one else did. I found them. Anyway, he's now looking for Jesus, and we're going to show Jesus to the children. You got to have a PhD to get this thing here. Anyway, there's Nemo. It's an underwater adventure. We got the Beatles influence with a yellow submarine. It's going to be awesome. Going to be some of you older people got it. Hey, the Beatles, yellow submarine. And if you understand the yellow submarine, these colors are a lot more meaningful to you. Right? One more thing before we get into the study. This is a serious announcement. One of all of our missionaries always need our prayer and intercession. And especially in summertime when things kind of slow down in the summers. A lot of times giving goes down in the summers and things. And we don't, as a church, we continue our support. I want to ask that you guys continue your prayer for all of our missionaries. But I do need to make a little announcement and update you on something going on with Princess Evelyn in Uganda, there in Africa. Some of you support some of the children there in their orphanage and things, doing a great and awesome work for the Lord there. However, their ministry is coming under attack in a very troubling way. Everything is okay with Princess Evelyn. Everything is okay with the ministry there. They're not involved in anything crazy or anything like that. But her family is under attack. Her daughter, Princess Evelyn, has a daughter and two grandchildren. And the father of the two grandchildren, her daughter wasn't married to this gentleman, but has two children by him, and they're having some domestic problems, and because of that, just some bad situations happening, and he's causing some trouble, and they need a lot of prayers, and because of that, he has gotten Bureau of Missing and Exploited Children involved, and it's just a terrible, terrible, terrible mess, just a terrible, terrible mess. And they desperately need our prayers in that all the way around. I brought that up just so those of you who do support some of the kids, the father of Evelyn's grandchildren are dragging the ministry into it. And like I say, it's just a mess. But anyway, some people, including us, have gotten letters from the authorities in California and threatening. And it's just a bad, bad thing. And so you guys need to continue to pray for Princess Evelyn, of course, her ministry, doing a great work there in Africa, but also for her personal family and all that that's going on. Okay, the heaviness is over. You guys ready to get into the Word of God? All right. Luke chapter 14. Let's pray again before we get right into the Word. Father, we do thank you for your Word, and Lord, as we open it up, we are very humbled Lord God, and very thankful that we can study the Bible. Lord, we thank you that you are honest with us. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to challenge us. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to change us. So today as we study your word, Lord, help us pay attention. Lord, make application of your word to our life. Father, may we be doers and not just hearers of the word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 14, Jesus is teaching. He's on his last tour going to Jerusalem where he will be crucified. That's where he will pass away. But how many of you know that's where he's going to rise from the dead? That's the good part, right? Well, this is the last tour, the final tour, all right? And so he's laying down some pretty heavy teaching stuff, and he has just been invited to a guy of high importance house. Verse 1 tells us, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely." Verse 3 tells us there were also scribes there. Scribes were the lawyers. They were the ones who were in charge of interpreting the law and enforcing you keeping the law and all that stuff. So these were the religious hotshots. And here on, you know, Sunday, well, it was actually be our Saturday, Jesus is invited to dinner, and of course we will find out that the disciples are with him, and this is a great big thing. But notice a couple things here. Please notice that, first of all, they were watching Jesus. Friends, let me just tell you that as a believer, as a follower of Christ, the world is watching you as well, right? And we have two choices as believers. We can respond and we can act in this world as the Lord would respond and as the Lord would act, or we can respond in the way the world will act, right? We certainly see the bad way the world reacts in our lives today, right? And so we are here to be examples of Jesus Christ. But here they are watching Jesus, and this is the religious leaders that are doing this. Jesus has already broken the Sabbath law 6 times just so far in the gospel up to this point where we're at, and they can't deny the healings, they can't deny all this stuff, but what they really get mad at is the fact that he would do something on the Sabbath. So they're watching him, they're setting him up. Verse 2, "And behold, there's a certain man before him who had dropsy." Dropsy is the old-fashioned lingo for edema. He had this very painful and very dangerous condition in which excess fluid would just saturate the tissue, and it was just very dangerous, it was very uncomfortable, very sad thing that they would do. And they bring this guy, we find out, to really set Jesus up to see what Jesus is going to do. And once again, the world is not only watching us, but the world will try to set us up, won't they? It's very interesting. It just happened yesterday, but I already had someone who doesn't come to church contact me electronically about the sad events that took place in Orlando last night. I don't know all the details, but whenever you take someone's life, it's never good, right? I don't know the details, but already challenging me, what are you going to say about it? Well, let me learn about it, and I'll probably say something about it, just knowing me, but the world is wanting to see what our responses to things are, right? And so here they are watching Jesus. What's he going to do with this guy here? And so you just got to dig Jesus, verse 3. "So Jesus answered, spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees," and he spins it on him, and I love this, and we get an important lesson for you and I here. Jesus says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, the law itself did not forbid healing on the Sabbath, but their traditions did. Their traditions told them you can only do the very minimal that you can do to save a life. But you can't go above and beyond saving a life. You could deliver a child if a lady goes into labor and do all that. But you can't, you can stop the bleeding, but you can't put in the stitches. Isn't that dumb? But that's the way they thought here. And so he asked him, "Is it lawful?" Here's another good lesson for you and I. We need to know what the Word of God says. Right? Because here we have religious leaders who don't know what the Word of God says. Just because someone is an expert in religion doesn't mean they know what they're talking about. Friends, please, I say this with a very humble heart, but this is a stern pastor warning for you. Just because someone has the initials Rev in front of their name doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. Just because someone's got a TV show or a radio show or on YouTube doesn't mean they're telling you the truth, right? So that's why we need to know the law. So Jesus asked him, is it lawful to do this? Well, it was lawful. Verse 4, but they kept silent. Their silence there just attested to the fact that Jesus was right and they were wrong. I got a note here. Well, I'll say it at the end here. They kept quiet, this is still verse 4, and he took him, this is the man with dropsy, and healed him and let him go. Don't you know this was a happy day for this guy with this disease, right? You know, when you're hurting, you don't care if it's a Sabbath or Thursday. You just want the Lord to touch you, right? So Jesus releases him. He goes, verse 5, and Jesus really gets on him now. He answered and he says, which one of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen in a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now he's referring to Exodus 23:5 and Deuteronomy 22:4, which says that you can do that. And again, just like we saw last week in a similar situation, here Jesus is accusing the religious people of caring more for their animals than for people, right? If you're about to lose your donkey, you're going to do something about it. Well, you have the opportunity to do something for this man. Why aren't you going to do something? Here's a point. It's not our rules, our regulations, or our pseudo-spirituality that will impact and change people's lives. It's our love and our compassion and our desire to help those in need that changes lives. These people were religious. They followed rules. They had a form of spirituality, but their hearts were cold to the needs of the people. Right? People don't need religion. They need Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and they could not answer him regarding these things. As we get into verse 7 through 11, we see him talking to the people. Let's read it, and then we'll talk about it. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. Now, I said I was going to read it all, but you know I never do that. Verse 1 of this chapter, they were watching Jesus to see what he's going to do. But notice Jesus is watching them to see what they're doing, right? So we need to understand that the world is watching you and I to see what we're going to do, but Jesus is also watching you and I to see what we're going to do, right? That's kind of scary if you think about it. So he's watching them, and here, can I get a little preacher on you here? Jesus is there to teach them, right? And have fellowship with them and to bless them. And they're worried about, you know, I got to get theirs early to get the back pew. Jesus is in the house. Who cares where you sit? Right? We had a saying in the Southern Baptist Church, if you want the good seats, you got to get there early because the back pews fill up first. I'm not looking in the back, people, because I don't care where you sit. I thought of that after I started. I got some good tithers back there. I better not use that one. In the day that this was written, they didn't have seats like we had. They would recline, but they had they had places of privilege. And to be seated next to the host meant you were like a more special individual, right? So everyone wanted to be seated in these special seats. Remember when two of Jesus' disciples got their mom to come to Jesus and say, hey, can my son sit at your right and left hand? Right? They wanted a place of prominence. And this is what's going on here. These people, imagine this. Imagine opening the doors and people rushing and hockey checking someone to get out of the way to get a seat. You'd say that would never happen. Well, maybe not in church, but have you ever seen people in Disneyland? Right? Same thing. And so Jesus is looking at this, and he says in verse 8, I love this. Let me give you the sum up statement before we read it. The sum up statement is these people were more concerned about sitting in the right place than being the right person. Okay? So let's read it. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come to you and say, give place to this man, and then you, being with shame, have to move seats to the lower place. But when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, my friend, come up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What Jesus is saying here is, hey, you know, you humble yourself, and God will then lift you up. Don't lift yourself up, because all you're doing is setting yourself up for a fall. Board the overhead, please. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7 tells us this. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before his nobles. Right? So again, these people were more concerned about being in the right place instead of being the right person. To them, it was more important to sit in the right chair than to live the right life. I had a little note here. I was praying about this and thinking about this the other day and asking the Lord, what's a good modern example of this? And here's what I wrote down. So this is Spirit-inspired. More people want to be a Kardashian than a Mother Teresa. Isn't that true? People are more concerned about being a Kardashian than a Mother Teresa. Interesting. In the New Testament, in life, honor cannot be taken, but it can be received. In the hassle over who sits where, it's a simple, natural manifestation of an inward pride that we have as people. For the overhead, I got two New Testament scriptures. 1 Peter 5, 6 instructs us to humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And then James 4, 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Pride, a.k.a. self-exaltation, was cursed and forbidden under the law. But, of course, they did not worry about breaking that law, did they? They only worried about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Here's some examples of what happens when we exalt ourselves. Lucifer was prideful. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Who's Lucifer? He became Satan because of pride. Pharaoh, Exodus 9, 17, exalted himself and ended up losing not only his son's life, his nation, but his own life. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, exalted himself. God turned him into an animal for seven seasons. And, of course, the famous proverb that we all know, Proverbs 16, 18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, right? A person can puff themselves up so much that they cannot be used by God, but no one is ever too small to be used big time for God. Isn't that good? We can become too big for God, but we can never be too small. All right, let's finish this up, 12 through 14. Then he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you're repaid. You know, if you're doing this, if your motivation is just to be invited back, that's not a good motivation. Here's what our motivation should be, verse 13. When you give a feast, invite the poor, because they can't repay you. All you can do is bless them. The maimed, because, again, they can't repay you. All you can do is bless them. The lame, same reason. Because they can't repay you, you can only bless them. And the blind. You worry about serving people and not about being served, and God will serve and bless you. Isn't that great? We need to just serve people, bless people, not with any intentions of payback, but look what will happen. Verse 14, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Isn't that awesome? What's our motivation to do things? What causes us to do our acts of service? Is it for a love for God and for his people, or to lift ourselves up? That's the question he's asking there. You guys still with me? All right. Verse 15 through 24. Jesus has just mentioned this resurrection of the just, so this sparks a guy's memory here. And he says, verse 15, one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things and said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And when he had said unto him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. Still another says, I've married a wife, and therefore I can't come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes in the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Interesting, the same people who he said, that's who you're to invite, the certain man is inviting. Isn't that interesting? And the servant said, Master, all is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. And then the master said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. So Jesus mentions this resurrection of the just. And this guy, recalling Isaiah 26:6, this great supper in the kingdom, this great feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's also mentioned in Luke 13. We have in Revelation 19:9 the marriage supper of the Lamb mentioned. So, aren't you glad we're going to get to eat in heaven? Man, I'm just all fired up for that. So this guy's talking about it. And Jesus gives this very important teaching. Now, the certain man in the parable is God, right? And this feast indicates the great blessings that salvation can be for those who accept the Lord. It also pictures, of course, eternity, spending eternity with God. But how many of you know that our life as a Christian here on earth is a feast? It's not a funeral, right? Okay, it's to be joyful. It's to be a blessing. It's to be an awesome time. A lot of people think that if you're a Christian here on earth, it means you gotta, you know, suck on lemons. You're just sour. That's not what it's about. It's about being blessed. But look at here, the mindset of these people. It's very common in these days when someone gets married that before you get the official invitation, you get a save the date notification, right? Just tells you that this event is coming up. It's going to happen this day. More instructions will follow, right? So that's kind of how they did it in that day. They sent out save the dates. A person would go and say, hey, the master's going to have this great celebration on Saturday the 5th. So you would keep your schedule open for Saturday the 5th. Then when everything was ready, because they had to prepare all this stuff, they would then come and say, hey, 2 o'clock, it's happening, right? And that would usually happen that day. So that's the story. That's what's happening. They got the invitation. This, of course, is a picture of the nation of Israel. It's also a picture of the whole Gentile world that receives the invitation of Jesus Christ. You guys following me? But look what not only the nation of Israel gave as an excuse, but also people today. There are 3 areas that these can happen. The first runner who gave the save the dates was the prophets. They came and they told the people of Jesus Christ is coming. The second invitation was John the Baptist and Jesus himself, right? They declared that the kingdom of God is at hand. They invited the guests to repent. They didn't do it, right? Notice they all alike, all with one consent, all with one accord, started making these excuses. I wrote down this, and I thought it was pretty clever. The person who's good at giving excuses is usually not good at anything else. Isn't that great? Excuse number one. Please understand that none of these excuses were accepted, were they? But here's the first one, and let's see if you know someone who maybe made this excuse today. The first one here, verse 18, he said, I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. Now, how dumb is it to buy a piece of ground without looking at it first? Might be a swamp, right? And even back then, you didn't do that. So this is just a lame, dumb, lying excuse. And I think, never mind. He says, I bought this land. I need to go check it out. Have an excuse. The second one, that first one represents possessions. Okay? I bought something. Now I got to check it out. It represents possessions in our life. The second one, verse 19, he says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's actually 10 oxen, 2 per team. And I've got to go test them. Well, now this is dumb. Because what if they're old crippled oxen? You always checked your ox before you bought the ox. Right? It's like test driving a car. Right? Same thing. It would be insane to do that. This is a picture. This excuse represents business or making money. A lot of people, put God in second place because money's got to be in first place. Jesus himself said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Right? Now, the only reason I kind of highlight that is because this week, I heard on the radio a preacher say, I know Jesus said that, but that's not true. God wants us to serve money because he gave us money to be our servant. And so, can you believe that? I got so mad I turned the channel, I didn't get the guy's name. No, money has put more people out of the realm of serving God than in the realm of serving God, right? So this was that excuse. It also shows the attitude that I don't need God, I can do it myself. Right? Now look at the third one, verse 20. This guy doesn't ask to be excused, he just says, I'm not showing up. Deuteronomy 24:5 excused men who had just been married from wartime activities for 1 year, but it didn't excuse a man from serving God, right? Now, when I was a young preacher and not very experienced, I would never do it today because I've gotten some wisdom under my belt. But back then, I read this one time and I said, see, fellas, your wives will never let you do anything fun. But I've learned not to say that anymore because I have a wife. That didn't go over near as well as I thought it was going to go over. But friends, here's something, part of this excuse that I think a lot of people don't recognize. And that is we use other people as an excuse not to serve the Lord. Right? And maybe that other person is a spouse. Maybe that other person is a boss. We use other people as an excuse not to serve the Lord. That's the bottom line. It's not a thing about being married or not married. It's about letting someone else control what you're doing for God. You guys with me on that? All right. So he says, I can't come. So the guy throwing the party here, this represents God, he gets mad. God doesn't like excuses. So he says, well, you go out and you bring the people in. Now, this, of course, was a picture of the Gentiles. And all of us good Gentiles say, praise the Lord, right? And then says, hey, there's still more room. God wants everybody to be saved, right? So he says, you go out into all the world and preach the gospel. There's no one that's not to be hearing this invitation. He says, so compel them to come. That's our job, to compel them to come. In verse 24, he says, For I say to you that none of those men who received the invitation will taste of my supper. God won't accept your excuses. He will only accept your surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Let's finish up the chapter here. Verse 25. Now the great multitude went with him, and he turned and he said to them, and here's some heavy-duty Jesus stuff here. He says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. Now, we need to talk about this because everyone gets all freaked out where it says you're to hate other people when the Bible also says you're to love everybody. Well, in the writings of the New Testament, the word hate here isn't a natural affection of anger and all that and displeasure. It means a preference, okay? What he's saying here is God has to have the preference over everybody and everything in your life, because if God is not number one, you can't be my disciple. Now, please remember there's a difference between being saved and being a disciple. Wait a minute, Clay. The word disciple means a student of or a follower of. The closest thing in our lingo that we have for that would be an apprentice, someone who follows you and does what you do, learns from you to become what you are, right? You're an apprentice at something until you become a master at that, and then that's what that is. So we're apprentices of Jesus. We follow him. We dedicate our life. And here this teaches us that it takes some commitment to do that, right? He says, you've got to put me first and foremost, even over people, to serve me. This is some startling stuff. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Okay, now, first of all, you have to put me, Jesus talking, me first and foremost, above anyone else, including yourself. And that yourself is here in verse 27, because now you have to bear my cross. The cross was very painful. It was not pleasant. What is the cross? Some people say, well, Clay, I don't know what my cross is. Your cross is to do the will of God for your life. Jesus' cross was an actual wood cross. Right? Your cross is God's will for your life. And you got to take that up daily, right? And do what God wants for your life. He says, you got to do this to you've got to bear this cross and come after me and follow me and continue with me. He says in verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Now, this tower would be in a vineyard or on the city wall. It was built tall so that you could look out to see if danger's coming. You could keep watch over your flocks, your herds, your vineyards and stuff. And he's saying, you know, who would start this building project if you didn't have the funds or the material to finish it? Because if you don't finish it, you can't use it, and everyone will make fun of you. Right? So he says, you've got to do it. Now, Kelly and I got a little kick out of this the other day. We went to a gas station, and we were filling the car up, and after we were leaving, someone came up and wanted money for gas. And so I was relating the story how someone did that to me, and they said they were taking a trip to California. And I said, well, did you take into account, this one the other night, I was telling Kelly the story. Did you take into account the tower? You ask someone at a gas station that wants gas money, if they've thought about the tower, they look at you cross-eyed. My point was, why would you take a trip to California if you don't have gas money? That was the point. Well, the guy didn't get it, and Kelly didn't get it, and I didn't get it, and you guys obviously don't get it, so... But he's saying, you know what, why would you start something and not finish it? A lot of people start following God, but things get tough. People start questioning you. Money gets tight, and we quit building the tower, right? We stop bearing the cross. You see what he's getting at? And then he says in verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish, all who see him will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but he's not able to finish. You know, it's bad enough you can't finish, but now everyone's teasing you about it. People love to broadcast other people's failures, don't they? You know, one of the hardest things to be obedient to in the Bible is Jesus says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We like to rejoice when people mourn, but we don't like to rejoice when other people rejoice. That's why we get mad and jealous when someone in the church, you know, builds a bigger house. We should be rejoicing that God is blessing people, right? But we mourn when people are blessed, and we're blessed when people mourn. Friends, that's the bad attitude, right? So he goes on to say, or what king, if he's going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Now, you can win a war with a smaller amount of numbers if you got a better battle plan, right? Okay? And so he's saying a king will sit down and make sure he's got a good battle plan before he goes into battle. Verse 32, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and makes conditions of peace. So he's saying, you know, even a king is smart enough to know if he's going to get whipped, hey, let's cut our losses. Right? Verse 33, he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So he's warning them, hey, you need to make sure you consider what you want to do before you start following me here. Now, he doesn't say he doesn't want us to follow. He does want disciples. But we need to make sure we understand what being a disciple is all about, right? Because he goes on to say in verse 34, salt is good. And all of us French fry lovers say, amen. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Now, we need to understand how we take care of salt today, it doesn't lose its seasoning, but back then it could, especially if it got wet or if it got in contact with the earth, with the ground, right? It'll lose its saltiness. Then all they could do is throw it on the ground and use it to walking on. He says in verse 35, it is salt that has lost its saltiness. You ever notice you can't salt salt? That's some heavy duty. Think about that, right? For it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. What he's saying here is think about this. Okay? If you start to be my disciple and you quit for whatever reason, you're saltless salt. Now turn with me, and I promise we're going to be closing up here, to 2 Kings, back in the Old Testament. 2 Kings, chapter 2. That would be page 325. I need to find my notes. Here we go. Second Kings, chapter 2, verse 22. This great little story here. When you guys find it, just say amen. That's not like most of you. Let's start reading 2 Kings, chapter 2, verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city. It's pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren. And he said, this is now Elisha, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him and went out to the source, circle that, source of the water, and he cast the salt in there, and he said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, for from it there shall be no more death nor barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day according to the words of Elisha, which he spoke. And when he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up to the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. This story has more and more meaning to me every year. Every time I read it, this story means a little more to me. So him being a man of God, full of love, verse 24, he turned around, he looked at them, and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And check out what happened. This is sick, but I love this. Two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. I shouldn't laugh. And then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, let's get back to the real meaning of the story. The people said, remember, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. We're the salt of the land, right? And Jesus just warned us about not letting our salt lose its saltiness. Well, in this story, we got a beautiful picture. I want to end with this story. Here are the people had this nice town and everything. They bring Elisha out and they said, you can see it's beautiful. And friends, our world is beautiful. I want to encourage you guys, if you've never been part of the Fourth Friday Fellowship, be a part of that. And this one's going to be at Bill's house, and they live up the mountain here. And the other day, Mike and I drove up there, and you can see the beauty of the rock changing colors, and it's just fantastic. Our world is beautiful, isn't it? I mean, we complain about how hot it is here in the valley, and it is hot. But I don't know of anywhere else in the world that you can drive 2 hours in any direction and see something totally different. You can drive to Yuma and see sand dunes, right? You can go to Flagstaff and see trees. I mean, it's just, the whole world is beautiful, right? But they said, unless you see it's beautiful, but we got one problem here. Our water's bad. And water is necessary for life, right? And we as desert rats know that, right? And they said, because our water's bad, we can't grow crops, we can't feed ourselves, and our animals and our ladies can't have children. So Elisha does something that just kind of freaks him out. He says, well, give me, notice it says, a new vessel and fill it with salt. Right? So he takes his new bowl full of salt, and it says he goes to the source. I had you circle that for a reason. Okay? And he threw it in the water at the source. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been in the ocean and you ever swallow a big gulp of salt water. It just, right? So adding salt to water would be the last thing you would think would heal the water, right? So what's the picture? What's God doing here? Well, we're the salt of the earth. And we're a new bowl. When we're a new creature in Christ, when we're born again, we're a new bowl, right? And we're this vessel that God uses. And God takes us. We're in this beautiful world, but he takes us to the source. And he throws us in. And what happens? It's that salt that heals the world. Friends, we are the hope of the world. As crazy as that sounds, we're the vessel, we're the seasoning that God uses to season this planet, to bring healing to our world. Now, that's some heavy stuff, right? But notice, it healed the water, and because the water was healed, now the land is producing, now the animals are producing. Friends, what our world needs here, well, I was going to say not a change in government. We do, but we need a change in our spiritual life, not just our political. You guys see what I'm saying here is? What's going to change this world and heal our world is when Christians realize we are the salt of the world and we allow God to inject us into the source of our world and do what salt's going to do, right? Right? Work with me, people. That makes sense. Let's be the salt God has called us to be. Now, salt is interesting because salt's a preservative. Salt is also an antiseptic. You ever get salt in a wound? You can't blow on it fast enough, right? But it's an antiseptic. Salt is also a preservative. And God has called us to do all three of those things here in this world. Amen? Well, let's stand and pray at this point. Worship team, join me up here. We'll continue our study of the great gospel of Luke next week. Amen. Maybe some of you here today need some seasoning, some salt in your life. Maybe you feel like your life has been like a bland bunch of potatoes or something. I don't know. I didn't think that one through very good. But you need salt on it. That salt is not me. That salt is not this church. The salt is Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus wants to invade your life and heal your world. He wants to do something fantastic in your life. He wants to, you know what else salt does? Salt makes you thirsty. Right? Now, I don't know from experience, but I've been told that's why they serve pretzels and peanuts at bars. Who said it's true? No, don't say hell. Popcorn and movie theater. There you go. Mark's the spiritual one here. Popcorn and movie theater. Thanks for saving me, Mark. We should, with our lives, create a thirst for the world, for the Lord. Right? We should do that. And maybe you're thirsting for the Lord. Maybe I'm first to admit that I wasn't on my A game today. But in spite of me, maybe God has tugged on your heart today. Jesus is your answer. He's who you need. And he wants to do something great in your life. And today can be that day. Right? Another thing that salt isn't any good if it's left in the shaker. It's got to be applied, right? And maybe you have a situation in your life that you just kind of dragging your heels about getting God involved in. Maybe that's a relationship. Maybe it's a job need. Maybe it's a health need. Maybe it could be anything else. And you need God to touch you. Today's that day. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're experiencing. But I know who you need. And that's the Lord Jesus. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the answer to our needs. Father, we saw that today that we as humans can be very selfish. We can be very self-promoting. Father, we love to hear about ourselves. We're quick to condemn the Pharisees, but in our own way, we desire those front row seats. Father, would you help us to examine ourselves today? We read three places in the Scripture that we are to humble ourselves before you. Would you help us to do that, Lord? For we see that you use mightily the humble. Lord, when we realize we can't do it on our own, but we can do all things through you, that's when you're ready to do something great. So would you help us today to yield to you? Father, would you give us the strength and the courage today to take up that cross that you have for us and to follow close to you. Father, I want to pray for all of us today that you would give us the courage to apply the salt to the source of our lives. For it's only through that we get the healing that we so desperately need. Holy Spirit, do a great work, I pray, in each and every one of our hearts. For it's in your name we pray and ask it. Amen. Let's sing a song of worship unto God. Let's be in an attitude of prayer. And we're going to open the altars for prayer. Kelly and Gilbert's going to join me up here. And